send His Spirit to help us. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we come with gratitude for the Bible you have given as a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. As we turn our attention to an unusual part of your word this Good Friday, please open our hearts and minds to its truth, so that we can grow together in the knowledge and likeness of Christ our Lord. We ask this in His name. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but I'm not particularly wild about going to the theatre. You could probably use the fingers of one hand to count the number of theatrical performances I've seen, and most of those was when I was a school kid and got dragged along by teachers. However, I do remember a play that I enjoyed seeing over 30 years ago when I was living in Nashville, Tennessee for a time. One weekend in the middle of summer, a friend in the youth group of my church invited some of us to visit her parents' home in Tuscumbia, a little town in Alabama. No, Tuscumbia is in Tuscumbia. You know, it's high on green. Died home about the celebration of the few cents. Helen Carroll was an invitational person who lost her hearing and sight as a small baby. Because she couldn't see or hear her mother talking, Helen didn't learn how to speak or communicate in infancy. As she grew in childhood, she became quiet and unfold, exasperated his parents for 5 minutes, gave up his frustration. Eventually, however, they hired a remarkable teacher named Anne Sullivan. Thanks to her persistence, Helen Keller finally acquired the ability to communicate with her hands using a touch-based alphabet. Anyway, on my weekend in Tuscumbia, we were taken to a museum of Helen Keller's childhood home, and then in the evening to a famous play on her life called The Miracle Worker. We sat outdoors in bleachers in the humid, muggy southern summer evening in the darkness waiting for the play to begin. And then as the story unfolded, spotlights were used to highlight major events in Helen's life as they were reenacted on the stage in front of us. Of course, I've forgotten most of it now, but I do remember the famous event that became part of American folklore when Anne Sullivan, the teacher, finally broke into the consciousness of a blind, deaf little girl whose behaviour was out of control. At an outdoor water pump, Miss Sullivan finally got Helen to realise that her hand motions and the fingers pressing into her hands were symbolically communicating the word water. On that day of her educational awakening, Helen learned the names of some 30 outdoor objects. And as we watched the story of Helen's life unfold on the stage, the spotlight followed the action. After the famous water pump episode, it lit up the little girl participating in a formal classroom where she finally learned to read and write in Braille. Of course, Helen Keller became a globe-trotting advocate for the disabled. She travelled around the world visiting world leaders and community groups. My point in recounting this simple tale is to emphasise the fact that in the theatrical world, when telling the story of a significant person, bright light is helpful because it helps us highlight key events. And when you think about it, the same is true of the Bible, which of course records many wonderful episodes in God's redemptive dealings with the human race. And it often seems that after sending his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to play his lead role in the drama of salvation, that God the Father used bright light to highlight key events in Christ's life. This began right at the start of his life. Remember that it was a mysterious heavenly light that guided the wise men to Bethlehem. The glory of God shone around the shepherds watching their flocks at night. In another key episode, the Transfiguration, Christ was bathed in the light of his Father's glory while on a mountaintop. And by his resurrection, the cause tells us it's an ignorance of death and right as long lost. These major episodes in Christ's life, his birth, Transfiguration and resurrection, were emphasized by the Father with an abundance of light to make them obvious and memorable to human observers. Being useful with that moment, the Father was telling us that this God was all in this human being. My son is very special, the light says. Take note of him. So this awareness brings us to a puzzle in Christ's crucifixion. And surely the purpose of Christ's coming reached its climax. If the central purpose of Christ's coming was to die sacrificially for his people on the cross, surely we would expect that heaven would direct its most powerful spotlights on the suffering Son. To get the attention of all onlookers, wouldn't Christ on the cross have been drenched in strong light and brightness? Yet the very opposite happened. Instead of bright light, the Father shrouded his Son, indeed the whole world, but in darkness for 3 hours. Matthew put it this way in the 45th verse of chapter 27 of his Gospel. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. And Matthew is not the only one who records this detail. The authors of the other two synoptic gospels, Mark, which we read earlier, as well as Luke, also highlight the 3 hours of darkness that began at noon on the first Good Friday. And although these gospel authors sometimes differ concerning small details concerning the final 24 hours of Christ's life, Matthew, Mark and Luke all tell us that Christ's death was shrouded in darkness. They surely had good reasons for recording this detail. But what might they have been? That's a question I want to briefly explore in our time together this morning. It's not a trivial question, because we believe as Christians that the Holy Spirit guided the authors of the Bible so that every word, every detail they record is significant. So rather than skipping over this detail, the 3 hours of darkness as inconsequential, unimportant, it's good to spend some time thinking about the darkness in which Christ was plunged during his final agonizing hours on the cross. Studying various dimensions of this unnatural daytime darkness will deepen our knowledge of all that Christ endured and achieved for his people on the cross. But before looking at the meaning of the darkness, we should note that it very likely wasn't a natural phenomenon merely. Over the centuries, commentators have suggested that a solar eclipse or a desert windstorm caused the darkness on the first Good Friday. But these are unlikely explanations. For one thing, the long duration of the darkness rules out the solar eclipse. From Mark's account, when we learn that Christ was put on the cross at about 9 a.m. in the morning on Good Friday, and then he died 6 hours later at 3 p.m. All of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, agree that the darkness began at noon and lasted until Christ's death at 3 p.m. So the darkness began at the midpoint of Christ's suffering on the cross. And since it lasted 3 hours, This is much longer than the darkness experienced in the zone of totality during a full solar eclipse. My wife and I, a number of years ago, drove over to Sedona to see be in the zone of totality during a full solar eclipse, and we drove a long way from Adelaide. Thought, was it really worth it? Because it was all over in the blink of an eye. It just lasted a couple of minutes. It's something to experience, but it was very short. According to NASA calculations, the longest solar eclipse of all time probably occurred off the coast of Somalia about 750 years before Christ. And it lasted just under 7.5 minutes, way shorter than the 3 hours of darkness that occurred on Good Friday. And also, in ancient times, solar eclipses were carefully recorded by astrologers and historians. No mention of such an event around the death of Christ is known from ancient sources. The sandstorm seems an even unlikelier explanation, because there is no mention whatsoever of blowing sand in any of the gospel accounts. So given that efforts to explain the darkness by astronomical or meteorological phenomena are not very successful, we should conclude that the darkness was of supernatural origin. But if God sent the darkness deliberately, what was he trying to teach us through this episode? In the time remaining, let's answer this question by briefly reviewing four possible dimensions of the darkness seen in the possibility that God sent the darkness to commit his patterns to vicious hate. Matthew, Mark and Luke all mention a Roman centurion who is directing proceedings at Christ's crucifixion. He was also accompanied by soldiers under his command. The soldiers joined in Christ and joined his God, but no one made the sheep join the sheep. In fact, the Roman centurion was deeply impressed by how Christ endured the cruelty of the crucifixion. Any man promoted to the rank of centurion in the Roman military was undoubtedly hard by violence through campaigns, and all these men died. The attention to realise that very human was very different. Surely this man was the Son of God, he reminds. Now, since Jerusalem was under Roman rule and was a pretty cosmopolitan place, people there from everywhere, the centurion and the soldiers probably weren't the only pagans watching Christ's death. But we don't know that for sure. But it's likely the deep darkness in the middle of the day, the unnaturalness of it, was intended to impress Gentile observers like these pagans, including the centurion. As pagans, they habitually interpreted things like earthquakes, lightning and storms as signs of deities acting in the world. The worldview, the outlook of ancient pagans was quite animistic. They saw local territories as controlled by particular demons and deities. One god was in charge of the lowland, another looked after the mountains, and another brought the rain and the clouds. Pagans knew no all-supreme creator god who ruled the entire world and the universe. So the distinctive darkness at Christ's death would have grappled pagan onlookers, because it showed that Christ had superior powers to their local gods and goddesses. The Bible scholar Craig Keener suggests that darkness is the first of several physical signs that the Father used to vindicate his dying Son on the cross before pagan onlookers. And it was then followed by other strange natural events, including earthquakes, splitting rocks. And credibly, while these events had a powerful effect on the pagan centurion, the Jewish religious leaders remained entirely ignorant of their significance. The pagans got the point. God says, logically, we can say Baptism is an early sign of the unfolding of the prophecy ultimate. Christ's death and resurrection ushered in the period the Old Testament prophets and apostles called the last days. A new epoch was being inaugurated and founded in front of the onlookers, if only they had eyes to see. The fact that the pagans should have said something specific was unfolding for his sake. The unbelieving is good. The sign of the space covenant was being internationalized. The music fell low. Jesus was now on the opposite side of the race. Christ's coming kingdom would be for all who believe and repent from every tribe and tongue. His followers would soon take the gospel to all corners of the globe. It was no longer a Jewish affair only. So this then is the first lesson to be drawn from the darkness. Pagans were being shown that this dying God-man had deep importance to them. And although the Jewish spin doctors pretended Christ's death was just a trivial hiccup in Judean-Roman politics, the pagan onlookers sensed that something very important was going on. And secondly, and this is the theme that Isaac Watts picked up in the third verse of the hymn we sang just before the message. The second point of the darkness is that it shows the natural and created world was showing sympathy for its slain creator. It's one of the most mind-boggling claims of Christianity that the Galilean carpenter hanging on the cross between two thieves on the first Good Friday was the embodied form of the second person of the Eternal Trinity. According to Scripture, the second person of the Trinity played a leading role in creating and sustaining the entire cosmos. The Apostle Paul says this in the first chapter of his letter to the Colossian church. In verses 16 and 17 of that magnificent chapter, Paul says concerning Christ that everything was created by him, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. According to the New Testament, long before he took the form of a man, Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, played an executive role in bringing the whole universe into existence. And as we just saw, according to the Apostle Paul, the sovereign power of Jesus Christ is the glue keeping everything together in the universe from moment to moment. Behind the natural laws and the astronomical forces studied by scientists, the sovereign will and the power of the second person of the Trinity upholds the regularity of the universe, including the growth and death of every cell in our bodies, as well as the motion of every planet and every star. And if this claim isn't mind-boggling enough, it gets even more staggering when we realise this same creator God-man voluntarily underwent a Roman execution of the most violent, degrading kind. And yet it seems the natural order looked on with horror at the events occurring outside Jerusalem. The descent of the darkness suggests the created order rebelled against a horrific inversion of reality that was occurring. The world was created to display the magnificence of its creator, to testify to the greatness of Christ. But here it is, crucifying Christ, the created beings killing the creator. And the creation rebels, the non-human creation rebels. The Son almost seems to have had a mind of its own. In Luke's version of the account, he says in chapter 23, he says that the cows dark descended. This way I see for us to find our sign here. sweep the sun, just blow all the flames and give gas. The idea of the sun acting deliberately in a particular way is impossible for us to grasp. But the Bible gives us what we might call cosmic personalism, the idea that a personal God stands behind the physical created order. And when read from this perspective, it seems the sun did not want to lend approval to the wickedness transpiring on Golgotha. Something hellish was unfolding, and in sympathy with its almighty creator, the sun refused to shine. This brings us to a third reason for the darkness. That is that it signified God's abandonment of Israel. Of course, the Gospels, as we read from Mark, don't show Israel's religious leaders in a flattering light during the final day of Christ's ministry. Throughout Christ's arrest and trial, we see them launching vicious and untrue verbal attacks on their victim, taunting and ridiculing. Yet as the darkness descended while Christ hung dying on the cross, they should have had second thoughts. As Jews, they were taught from childhood to view their national life through the lens of the Exodus and the great conflict between Moses and the evil forces of Pharaoh. As the darkness descended, their minds should have gone back to the plague that God sent upon Egypt, as recorded in Exodus 10 that we read earlier, when the lands and the dwellings of Egypt were plunged into deep darkness for 3 days. Darkness so thick it could almost be felt. The Jewish religious leaders should have remembered their national history well enough to know that at that time the homes of the Jews in the land of Goshen were spared the terrible darkness. Their Jewish ancestors enjoyed light when the Egyptians were groping in thick darkness. Surely they should have wondered about the meaning of the darkness engulfing Jerusalem as Christ was dying. Were we Jews losing our status as the chosen people of God? Where was our Goshen now? They should have known too that the darkness was the second last plague that God sent on Egypt ahead of the death of the first paschal lamb at the first Passover. They should have joined the dots and drawn the conclusion that the darkness might announce the death of another Passover lamb on the cross before them. They should have recalled the great prophecies of the Old Testament, such as when the prophet Amos foretold of a day when unbelieving Israel would perish like a basket of summer fruit. On that day of the Lord, of which he promised to make the sun go down at noon and darken the land in the daytime. These prophecies and these truths were sadly lost on the Jewish leaders who remained obstinate, spiritually blind and unrepentant. Fueled by their anger over his Christ's popularity with the people, the leaders were as blind as bats to the profound spiritual upheaval occurring in front of us. The descent of the darkness in the city of David, Jerusalem, showed Israel was being cast off for a time as God's mercy was being extended to the Gentiles through Christ's death and resurrection. Yet, just as the prophets foretold, Israel's spiritual leaders couldn't get the point of what was happening outside their city walls. Fourthly and finally, and most profoundly, I think, the darkness signified God's abandonment of Christ. While affirming the historicity of the first Easter happenings is a thing of faith, it doesn't mean we can be asked about it. It is a thought of the concern of the vision. The creature of the cross, by and of created men, mind, 2 the centre of the darkness was intended to shroud the historical events that formed the basis for Christianity from human eyes. The darkness visibly symbolises the fact that when Christ died, he was cast off by the Father to bear the penalty for human wickedness and rebellion. Of course, it's hard for us to grasp that intellectually. How can the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, cast off and abandon the second person of the Trinity, God the Son? The greatest theologian struggles to explain this mystery as much as the humblest believer. It is something we humbly receive by faith, because that is what the scriptures teach. But nonetheless, we struggle to fully explain. And because this mystery is impenetrable to the human intellect, it is appropriate that this mysterious time of estrangement of the Son from the Father was shrouded in darkness. In his wisdom, the Father suspended his Son in darkness so that we do not know what physically transpired during those final 3 hours of his life. Some say this is when Christ descended to hell, as was recited in the words of the Apostle Creed that the pastor recited earlier. Others say this is when hell ascended to earth and had its way with the Son of God at his most vulnerable. I'm quite fond of the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe movie from about 15 or so years ago. If you're familiar with the Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis, you'll know they were his attempt to portray the deep truths of Christianity. And the most confronting part in the movie, to me, is when Aslan, the great lion who is symbolic of Christ, climbs to the top of the hill one dark night to pay the price of his subjects, his people's guilt, to the White Witch of Narnia. The greatest scenes in the movie, in my opinion, involve those foul demonic beasts created with computer-generated animations, as is possible today. Horrific animals, evil beasts, screeching, jeering and lunging at Aslan as he slowly ascends to the stone table to meet his sacrificial death. And this was Lewis's imaginative way of showing what happened to Christ during the darkness that shrouded his death upon the cross. All the forces of hell were unleashed during this 3-hour period. For those 3 dark hours, they were free to do their very worst. It was the time of which Christ spoke metaphorically regarding his enemies in Luke 22:53. This is your hour and the domain of darkness. Yet these hours of darkness were also when the great prophecy of Daniel 9:26 was fulfilled. Daniel foretold a time when the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. E.J. Young, a fine Old Testament scholar of past times, believed this prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled during the 3 hours when Christ was hanging on the cross. Daniel's text, according to Dr. Young, with the Anointed Ones cut off and having nothing, is a forceful way of setting forth Christ's utter rejection, both by God and man. In that hour of blackness, he had nothing. Nothing but the guilt of all those for whom he died. Utterly forsaken, he was cut off. Thank God that whatever the forces of evil threw at Christ, whatever it meant for him to be abandoned by the Father, Christ did not fail during his 3 hours of darkness on the cross. He withstood the wave upon wave of demonic assaults. And though his body failed, just a few days later, he triumphed over the demons. through his resurrection power. According to the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:15, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and displaced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. As one writer put it, at the very moment when Christ lost all, he won all. It is because Christ is victorious is the force of darkness. That is the good news to preach. He received a believer 2,000 years after Good Friday. And now that we've considered four likely meanings of the Good Friday darkness, to wrap up this morning, let us close with a quick point for personal application. What does all this mean for you and me? Well, I look around and I see a pretty respectable bunch of people this morning. We're all pretty good at scrubbing up and dressing nicely to come to church this morning, aren't we? I sometimes wonder if we fool each other most of the time, leading others to think that all is going well in our life. But if we're honest, we will admit that within our souls, within our minds, in the innermost core of our beings, we all struggle with the darkness. Hello, darkness, my old friend, I've come to talk to you again, sang Simon and Garfunkel in their hit song from 1964. It was a nice song, but total baloney. Darkness isn't our friend. Darkness stinks. Darkness ravages our inner thoughts and day our hopes and robs our lives of meaning, corrodes our personal relationship. Darkness ruins families, workplaces and entire communities. Judging by the content of much contemporary culture, darkness is a defining characteristic of our art, our music and our movies. But the Bible says there is a remedy to the darkness eating our souls and society. This Easter weekend is not just the reason to have a 4-day break, to hit the beach one last time before winter, binge on footy games and chocolate, or go camping in the bush. All those things aren't bad, of course. But the central purpose of Easter is to worship the God who saw the darkness in every human heart and loved us so much that he sent his Son to overcome it. As our time together draws to a close, let us renew our faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the dark, but will have the light of life. This Easter, may the hope of Christ's gospel bring light to your darkness in these bewildering times we live in. Let us pray. Our loving eternal Father, we thank you for your record in your word of the shocking events that occurred on that first Good Friday 2,000 years ago. Father, we confess that we stood among those jeering the Lord Jesus as he was led to Calvary. We were among those driving the nails into his hands, among those rolling dice for his clothes. We confess that because of our sin and darkness, Christ had to leave the glory of heaven and embark on his wonderful mission of salvation long ago. Please renew us with a spirit of repentance and faith in Christ's saving work, so that our hearts and minds will be illuminated by his love and his light. We ask these things in his almighty name. Amen.